I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Today is kind of a special day. We come to the end of our study of the book of Philippians. We've been here now for 13 messages. And so I just took a moment this week and I went back and I looked through everything and kind of wanted to say, okay, if I had to pick a takeaway truth from each chapter, what would it be? Like back in chapter one, this as we introduced the idea of how much the book of Philippians talks about rejoicing. In chapter one, rejoice because God is going to complete what he has begun in your life. He who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the very end. And then in chapter two, when we came to that passage where it talks about Jesus emptying himself and becoming our servant, even though he was God himself, we saw how those who honor Jesus with their lives live humbly and selflessly for the good of others. Chapter three, I had a hard time because there were several just wonderful truths in that chapter, but kind of landed with this one about repenting. To know and follow Jesus, repent of both your bad and your best deeds. And then finally, as we saw last week in chapter 4, our peace with God through Jesus provides the peace of God for all of life. And so this morning, in our final message, final takeaway truth, we're going to be focusing on this idea that generosity for the sake of the gospel pleases and glorifies our Lord. But before we dive in to this truth and we see the basis for how it applies to our lives, we first have to deal with some things in this passage that cause problems for folks. There are complexities in this passage that to varying degrees range from, okay, relatively minor to major heresies that we see in our world today. So a minor one would be what I would refer to as Paul's confusing gratitude in this passage, as you read it carefully. You know, have you ever received a backhanded compliment? You know what a backhanded compliment is, right? Like the other day, I had bought a new polo shirt that was coral colored. And as I was walking through the office, one of the staff members said, "I like that color on you. It's a nice change from what you normally wear." And I'm like, I got down to my, I was like, wait a second, what's she saying there? That tells you it was a woman, right? And at first, when you read these verses, you think that Paul is ending the book the way he began it. If you go back to chapter one, he began with this note of thankfulness, how he said, "I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So there's this note of this gratitude and thankfulness going on at the beginning of the book. And here in verse 10, as he begins, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me." And so you think, okay, he's ending with thanks and gratitude the way he began. But then verse 11 comes along, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need." Literally, he says, what that means is, not that I was ever in need. Thank you for your support of me, not that I was ever in need. And then you drop down to verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again." And then he does it again, verse half of verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift." I mean, imagine that you are a Philippian Christian. I mean, Macedonia has been, at this point in time in history, has been experiencing real challenges. The churches are poor. We read in 2 Corinthians how this is the case, that they had to dig deep and really sacrifice to support Paul and the ministry and the saints in Jerusalem because of how hard it was. So imagine you're sitting there. You've got this letter from Paul. You're in church. They're going to read it to you. And he says, "Hey, thank you for sending me. Thank you for sacrificing and sending me your money. Not that I really needed it." Okay? I mean, I know if I was sitting there, I'd be thinking, well, in that case, I could have spent it on and fill in the blank, right? It's kind of confusing. And then, of course, another complexity is this one, the Tebow verse, the Tim Tebow verse, Philippians 4:13. Quote it with me. Say it with me. Ready? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Verse 13 is among the most well-known verses. Well, it's the most well-known verse in Philippians, and it's in the top three of Scripture, I think, like John 3:16 and Matthew 7:1, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's, those three verses seem to be known by Christian and non-Christian alike. They're like at the very top. And verse 13, this is Tim Tebow's life verse. It's at the theme verse of his foundation. He's used it as the basis of many motivational speeches. He's referred to it and spoken of it during interviews. And I would contend that no doubt his fame, especially back when he was playing for the Gators, that it elevated the knowledge of this verse among the culture at large, because you saw, you know, interviewers asking him, what's this underneath your eyes? You saw ESPN guys quoting it online. It came up regularly. And if you doubt that, in the 2009 national championship game when the Gators trashed Nathan Weibel's Oklahoma Sooners, I might add, right? He changed the verse from Philippians 4:13 to John 3:16. And Google reported that over the next 24 hours, there were 90 million searches on John 3:16. That gives you an idea of the influence that some celebrities can have on our culture. Well, the problem with verse 13 is how it's been interpreted and applied, because essentially it has become like a Christian version of the lucky rabbit's foot. Now, I may be aging myself with the younger people, but those of us who are a little older, you remember how you have a little lucky rabbit's foot. And this has become the Christian version of a lucky rabbit's foot. It's a magical mantra that Christians quote whenever they start taking on a risky endeavor with an uncertain outcome, and they aren't sure about how it's going to happen and how it's going to play out. If you stop and think about it, I mean, how does this verse work out when Tim Tebow has it, you know, written under his eyeballs and the Georgia Bulldog linebacker has it tattooed on his chest? Which one does God listen to? Okay? Because this verse has become that kind of magical thing. But by far, the worst issue in chapter 4, that the most significant one, surrounds verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 19 has become a weapon in the hands of those who propagate the prosperity gospel heresies. This verse is key. What happens is that the adherents to the teachers and the prosperity gospel prophets, they cherry pick verses across the scriptures. Like, they'll go to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, where it talks about how one of the curses of the law is poverty. And they'll say, well, since the New Testament teaches us that Jesus has freed us from the curse of the law, and one of the curses of the law is poverty, therefore, Jesus has freed us and is going to ensure that all of us are financially wealthy and healthy and prosperous. We should no longer live in poverty. And if you do, it's because you don't have faith and you aren't appropriating the gospel. So I did an interesting experiment this week. My son has been encouraging me to take different things and put it into AI, you know. And so he's been, you know, he's coming down this week, and I said, well, you can just show me how to do all that, right? And but like, put the Book of Church Order in AI so I don't have to read that complex thing. And I can just query AI, and it will go to the Book of Church Order for me. And so I did an experiment, though. I went to Gemini, Google's Prava, and I asked it to give me examples of prosperity gospel preaching based upon Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And this is what Jim and I came back with. Philippians 4:19 is your divine checkbook. God Almighty has signed it with his own son's blood. When you have a need, don't look to man, look to God's glorious riches in Christ Jesus, and he will supply it abundantly. It's your covenant right. Or how about this one? That verse, Philippians 4:19, doesn't say he'll meet some of your needs. It says all of your needs. That includes that new car, that bigger house, that debt cancellation. Tap into God's riches and glory through believing and declaring it done in Jesus' name. Or a third example, God's riches and glory are limitless. Philippians 4:19 guarantees that as you sow generously into the kingdom, God is obligated to pour out a financial blessing upon you that you won't have room enough to receive. It's a spiritual law. And one final example. You can tell I had a lot of fun with this. And by the way, this sermon comes to you courtesy of Gemini. Right. No, I'm teasing. Not really. But it is becoming a problem within the church at large. Right? Philippians 4:19 is not just a suggestion. It's a divine declaration. God wants you blessed and prosperous. Start acting like it. Start speaking like it. And watch as God releases his supernatural wealth into your hands according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. Gemini nailed it. It nailed it. Because that's how this verse gets distorted within the prosperity gospel. So amid all of this confusion, what is Paul getting at in this passage? Well, as we turn our attention to the main point in this passage and our takeaway truth, we actually have to pause and first look at a secondary point. And the secondary point is going to help us understand the Tebow verse. And it's going to help us better understand verse 19, which then leads into the takeaway truth. So we need to start with verse 11 for this secondary point. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The secondary point, it's a big, I mean, it really, we could have takeaway truth 1 and 1A. They're this closely aligned. And so they feed into each other. But this secondary point that Paul brings out is important here. True contentment comes through Christ, not circumstances or self-sufficiency. True contentment comes through Christ, not our circumstances, not through our own power and ability. When we come to a verse like verse 13, we read it and we want to understand what it's saying, what is the first question that we should be asking of the scripture? Anybody? What is the context? What is the context? Right? How many times do we say this in sermons, right? Let's first look at the... One more time. Let's first look at the... When you read the scriptures, folks, you must read it in context. Because you can make the scriptures say whatever you want it to say. Not what God wants it to say. You got to look at it in context. And so when we come to verses 13 and 19... We must not lift them out of their context, because if we do, we're going to get into serious error. If we do this with verse 13, verse 13 becomes a spiritual Superman verse. And verse 19 becomes the rationale for thinking that God is obligated to make us financially prosperous. That's what happens. The key to understanding verse 13 starts in verses 11 and 12. And this is actually where our brother Tebow gets it right. In fact, I would contend that if he could have thrown a spiral pass as well as he exegetes verse 13, he'd still be playing in the NFL. That previous cheap shot was the benefit from Steve Hebert and all the Seminole fans in this building right now. Because I looked over here, I glanced, and he starts smirking right away, right? But seriously, Tim Tebow does a phenomenal job understanding and explaining what this verse. In 2009, he gave a quote to the Baptist Press, and this is what he said to them. He said, a lot of people know Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But a lot of people don't interpret that verse the right way. Most people think it means I can do anything on the football field or I can make a lot of money, but that's not exactly what it's talking about there. It's saying I can be content with anything. When you're a Christian, you can be content because God has put you where you are. Phenomenal. As Paul writes this verse, he's in prison. His life is in danger. He's already experienced shipwrecks, stoned to death. Literally, we believe he died and actually saw a vision of heaven and death before he comes back to life. He's experienced shipwreck, stonings, floggings. He's been in prison several times. He's experienced poverty, hunger, false accusations, severe illnesses, chronic illnesses, physical handicaps, you name it, the highest of the high, the lowest of the lows, the Apostle Paul has experienced it. Yet he says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned to be content. How is that possible? When life is actually, from a human perspective, going so poorly. In verse 12, that phrase, in any and every circumstance, that phrase is linked linguistically to the phrase all things in verse 13. That's huge. When Paul says all things in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, there is a linguistic link right back to that phrase in any and every circumstance. That's the context. That's hugely significant. As one writer puts it, Frank Thielman, he says, Philippians 4:13 then does not mean that Christ enables Paul to do anything. Not to do anything. It enables him to endure any problem he encounters as he seeks to be faithful to his apostolic calling. You see, the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day, they taught and they celebrated contentment as a virtue. But they advocated that it came through self-sufficiency, by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, by getting a stiff upper lip, by ratcheting down and getting a stiffer spine and expand and persevering through. It came through your own self-sufficiency. Today in our culture, it's maybe a different approach. Today, contentment in our culture comes as directly linked to our pleasant and comfortable, prosperous circumstances. If times are rough, contentment plummets. If times are good, contentment skyrockets. And so Paul's point here is a huge one. It's an important one, both for the Philippians and for us. True contentment comes through Christ, not circumstances, and certainly not through our own self-sufficiency. Because we are united in Christ, Christ will continually infuse us with his strength to endure all the difficulties of life and any of life's circumstances, and we can find contentment in the promises that he makes, regardless if things are going wonderfully for us or if they're going poorly for us. And this is where verse 19 comes into play, because it provides us with the gospel motivation to lean into Jesus, to tap into that power, and to depend upon him for contentment, peace, and strength. Verse 19, you know, remember back in verses 11 and 12, he's talking about my needs. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need. Same word. He will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Is this God promising to indulge our fleshly desires for a new car, a bigger house, or a tricked out fishing machine? No to the first two, yes to the third. At least that's how I read it. No. No to all three, right? No to all three. Not at all. Fundamentally, it is a promise to provide us with two things. First, divine strength so that we can face whatever the circumstances are that we are currently experiencing. He'll give us his strength. And if you think about it, we need his strength to persevere through the difficult circumstances, and we need his strength to not begin to idolize and rely upon the good circumstances. We need his strength on both ends of the spectrum and everything in between. So first, it is a promise to give us divine strength so that we can be content regardless of our circumstances. And secondly, it is a promise that he will provide divine resources so that we can be generous for the sake of the gospel. And now all of that leads us to the main point. Now we're back to it. We've made a full circle, kind of build up, and now here we are, generosity. For the sake of the gospel, pleases and glorifies our Lord. Verse 14, he writes, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." See, God gave Paul the mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he crossed over into Europe from Asia Minor, the church he started at Philippi got behind him right away from the outset. And in the intervening years, as times got tough in Macedonia, and it affected the Philippians and the Thessalonians and all these other churches in that region, even though times got tough, they stood behind Paul and they generously gave to the mission, putting the mission before those things in their lives that were not essential for their own survival. And so, their financial, Paul says, your financial, your moral, your emotional, spiritual support of me so that I can reach the lost, so that disciples can be made of all the nations. This is pleasing to God. Church, our heartfelt and obedient generosity for the sake of the gospel is pleasing to the Lord, a fragrant offering to him that he finds acceptable. Why? Why is this? Because it is this same loving generosity that drove Jesus to climb upon a cross and to present himself as an acceptable and pleasing offering to God so that our sins could be forgiven and we could receive eternal life through him. So when we are generous for the sake of the gospel, we are reflecting the character of Jesus back to our Creator, and this is pleasing to him. Generosity for the sake of the gospel is pleasing to the Lord. And at the same time, it glorifies the Lord. How? Well, you remember that backhanded, thing? It's like, I didn't really need your gift and all that. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift. Well, the second half of that verse helps us to understand what's going on here. Paul isn't trying to say, I'm thankful, but I'm not really all that thankful for your gift. It's like when you have to say at Christmas when you were a kid and you had to say thank you to your grandma for the fifth time in a row that she had given you plastic army men for Christmas and you're now 18 years old, right? I'm reliving some of my childhood trauma here, but anyway, right? and you have to say, oh, thank you for the gift, and this is so interesting, or whatever, And it seems like Paul is doing that here, but he's not. He is thankful for the gift, but what he's trying to communicate to them, I'm thankful for what you did for me, but I'm even more thankful for what it does in you. I'm even more thankful for what it says about you. And that's where verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, to your benefit. In other words, Paul is saying generosity for the sake of the gospel is a concrete demonstration in the lives of the Philippians that God is completing and fulfilling that verse that we studied in chapter 1. Remember that verse? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to what? Complete it. And so here Paul is saying, your generosity for the sake of the gospel is evidence that God is actually doing what he said he was going to do in your life. What he started at salvation, he is carrying forward to completion. And this is important for us as believers ourselves, because generosity is tangible evidence that we're being changed by the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. Christians who know Jesus grow more generous as life continues, not less generous. As God sanctifies us, we move more and more from self-sufficiency and selfishness to Christ-sufficiency and to generosity for the sake of the gospel. All right, that's what he's teaching. How does it apply to us this morning? What do we do with this? Let me begin by just asking a simple question. Are you content? This morning, are you content? And what's the basis of your contentment? Is the basis of your contentment because you have a great job and you have a good bank account and your children are doing well and life is going well? Is the basis of your contentment linked to your circumstances? What if those circumstances go away? Are you content this morning? Now, what's interesting is you can have things can be going great in your life on a number of levels, and yet in the quiet hour when you're in bed alone, there is a sense of discontentment. Why? Why are you not content, even when life is going relatively well? Well, for some folks, it's because your contentment is due to not having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you aren't content this morning, I would first ask you, are you following Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you believe in him? And is he the foundation of your life? You see, contentment, the foundation of all contentment, starts and builds upon Jesus. I would even go so far and say, it starts and ends with Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus this morning, you're never going to be ultimately be contented. And so if maybe you're new here and you're trying to checking out, and maybe you're here because you know something's wrong in your life, I would suggest to you, start right there. At the end of the service, come see me. Stop by our care table. We have people who will talk with you. I'll be happy to meet with you in private sometime this week. And let's start talking about your relationship with Jesus. Others of you, you know that you're a believer, and yet you don't have that contentment. Why? Well, is it because you're living as a self-sufficient believer? Is it because you're living as an earthly-minded believer, looking to yourself or looking to the material world or to a bank account as the basis of your contentment? Know something this morning. If you're a believer and this is where you're at, and hear this the way I intend it, God loves you too much to let you stay like that. Because he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it until the very end. And so I guarantee you, he will continue to work in your life, and the sooner you repent and start leaning into Jesus, the better it is for you. The better it will be for you. Second application. Some of you here this morning, you're enduring the suffering that comes from your new creation living in a fallen vessel in a fallen world. And if you're struggling to find contentment in the midst of a trial or tribulation, I want you to know, you're not alone. That doesn't make you a bad disciple of Jesus Christ. This is part of the normal progression of sanctification. It's a common struggle that every Christian faces at different times in our lives. In fact, I would contend it's actually part of the gracious intervention of God in our lives. As through our lives, he brings us into circumstances that stretch us and stress us and even feel like they break us at times, and our contentment is all over the place. And he does this repeatedly through our lives. Why? Because out of his grace, he's preparing us for the ultimate trial and tribulation when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we read this morning, so that in that ultimate trial and tribulation, we face it with contentment, ready to meet our Redeemer. And so if that's where you are this morning, I hope you can hear the encouragement of the gospel. That's directly for you. Verse 13, you can endure any and all circumstances through Christ who strengthens you. You have the power to face all such situations in union with the one who stands ready to infuse you with strength. So call out to him. When we have Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks, as we prepare and we pray beforehand, at that very moment even, stop and pray and tell the Lord, I need your strength. As I take this meal, would you strengthen me? He will. And finally, the book of Philippians is all about rejoicing. It's mentioned, I think, 13 times. Rejoice. Even in the horrible circumstances that we can sometimes experience, rejoice. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. And so I thought it would be good for us. You know, we're winding down the book of Philippians. We're winding down the ministry year. You know, we kind of go into the summer. Our fiscal year goes from July to June. Our ministry year really kind of goes from September or mid-August to mid-May. And we're winding all that down. I thought it would be good for us to stop and think for a moment of how good God has been to us this last year and rejoice. For example, Jonathan Culley came into my office this week. And boy, did I ever rejoice. Because you remember a year ago, you know, we do the budget in May, you know, and we go to fiscal July to June. And I came to you and said, hey, guys, it's not good. We're looking at like a $175,000 deficit. Remember, our insurance bills incredibly more than what we thought. Electric bills incredibly more than what we thought. This is not good. You know, we can't do this forever. We're going to take out of savings for the year, and we were going to have a $175,000 deficit. And so Jonathan told me this week that we're actually going to end up in the black somewhere, you know, $50,000 to $100,000. Is that incredible? That's just incredible. Unbelievable. And what does here's what this does. This lets the elders now look at our reserves and say, hey, we can take some out of the reserves, add it to what you've already given in phase two, and we're going to have a mortgage payment at what we thought and wanted 3 years ago. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's just incredible. Yeah. And this happened because of your generous financial stewardship for the sake of the gospel. Another example, I just looked at all of the investment of time and talents across this church this week. And I just started rejoicing as I thought about, I mean, we're having a volunteer dinner, you know, this week, and I know all of you can't come, but, you know, there's, I think, around 150 people coming who you just give faithfully of your time, and you minister to our children, you minister to our youth. And some of you, you're behind the scenes, and nobody ever sees what you do. But you do it faithfully, and you do it joyfully. And I look at how our covenant groups this last year just kicked it into overdrive in so many different examples, and how you guys have embraced the needs of our community and our city. And just we're just so thankful for how you're responding to the people in our community. And you're looking at, hey, there's this need in Care Portal. Why don't we in our small group go help meet this need? And I'm telling you right now, that is a pleasing sacrifice of joy and praise to our Heavenly Father. It is an aroma that pleases our Savior. For us to generously invest in his work here in this church and in this city and in our community, and to bring the love and mercy of Christ to people who are in need. And he's just going to, he just, God's heart sings over this kind of thing. And we can rejoice. Now rejoice over how this church has been generous with the gospel. Hasn't it been good this last year to see the boys and girls, and not just boys and girls, but men and women, who have stepped up here saying, I've trusted in Christ. I'm committing my life to him. And several of them have gotten baptized. and we see the Lord bring about a harvest of new life in people that we prayed for, that we want to see come to know Christ, my hope is that this year is just a taste of an even better year. And even in the midst of everything that we've had going on, we have not missed a beat when it comes to spreading the gospel around the world. And you've given above your tithes and building funds, and our missions efforts have not slowed down a bit. Honestly, this probably reveals a lack of faith on my part and on some of the others when we said, you know, we have to be prepared that with all of this going on, we may slow down in helping plant churches. We may not be able to keep the pace that we've had going on. Because, I mean, you can only do so much. But I'm here to tell you, this year, we're going to help plant 5 to 7 more churches around the world. It's phenomenal. Phenomenal what God is doing through his people. And to all of that, who gets the glory? God. God gets the glory. He's doing great things in us and through us. And when you look at what he's doing, you just have to step back and say, what an honor it is. What an honor it is to be used by him for his glory and for the growth of his kingdom. What an honor it is for him to entrust us with this stuff, allowing us to serve him in this way. What an honor. Rejoice, church. Rejoice. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work in our church. Lord, I thank you that there is a unity and a love in our church that surpasses human understanding. And I thank you because that is just direct evidence of your Holy Spirit at work in the lives of your people. And Lord, may that love and that unity and that joy with one another, may it just continue to grow. May it continue to be a fragrant aroma to you, Lord Jesus. But even more, may it be an aroma to the people in our city, in our community, who need you. You are their only hope for true peace and lasting contentment. And would you let what you're doing here among your people at Covenant, would you let what you're doing with our brothers and sisters at First Baptist, at Calvary, at all of the different expressions of churches in our city, would you just build that aroma so that those who are in our community who need to know you, Lord Jesus, would make their way into one of these bodies and hear the good news that you are the answer to what they're seeking. And for the one who's here this morning, who's looking for that answer, would you open their eyes? Would you give them the courage to take a step of faith? In your name we pray. Amen.